Good morning, everyone. It's great to be in church this morning. I'm bringing the Bible reading to us this morning from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, starting at verse 1 and reading through to 14. It's titled, A Letter to the Exiles. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, to the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin and the Queen Mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasar, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And it said, This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile.
Thanks, Bron. Good job with all those Hebrew names at the beginning. I was reading through the text and I was like, oh, I feel sorry for the person who has to do the Bible reading. Who actually ran today? Two people. Out of like over 100 people. Wow, incredible. I saw Ron Cameron come in today all sweaty, and I figured he had run the race and wasn't just in a massive hurry to get to church. So good on you. I had a choice this week, because we're kind of in a bit of a middle week between series. I had a choice to preach on whatever I wanted, which is fun. And so I think what today is, it's a bit of an epilogue to the series we just came out of, Burning for God, because I'm still in that zone and I'm not ready to get out of it yet. And I want to look at another short letter. In the book of Revelation, we looked at seven short letters. This is another short letter, but this one's right smack bang in the middle of my favorite Old Testament book, the book of Jeremiah. And it's a letter, as we just heard, that gives the people of God something that they haven't had for a very long time. The book of Jeremiah is just riddled with judgment. Poor Jeremiah got called as a child, God came to him and said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you before you were born. I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." And Jeremiah says, "But God, I'm only a child. I can't speak." And God says, "Don't you say you're only a child. I will come upon you and you will go to whoever I send you to. My words will be with you." But poor Jeremiah's call for the entirety of his life and ministry was to speak judgment. Right? That's a hard call. But this is one of the only times he ever gets to speak a word of hope. It's in this little letter found in this massive book of Jeremiah. And the people of God would have been so happy to hear this. It's a word of a restored future, which to them at this point would be impossible. So Jeremiah, if you also remember about him, he is the prophet who said he had God's word in him shut up in his bones like a fire. And it made him weary to hold the word of God in. Like, he didn't know where Jeremiah ended and God's word began. It was so fused to who he was. He was an instrument of God's word. He was a flame burning for God. And he's writing to them, to the people of God, in this context. The Babylonian army, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, have swept into Jerusalem, and they started exiling the Jews, plucking them out of their homeland, place that they've known that was promised to them out of the promised land, started to suck them out and exile them and take them to Babylon in 597 BC. And then they came back 10 years later to level Jerusalem to the ground, just burn it. The temple, everything. In 586 BC, and for the people of God, this is like September 11. It is that kind of pivotal, history-changing moment. It's like COVID, you know, like, oh, is anything going to be the same ever again? That's what this was. It just filled them with disbelief. And now they've been dragged off into this foreign alien kingdom full of dark gods and powerful kings. It's a disaster. And Jeremiah, who never got exiled with them, he watches the temple burn. This is the end of his ministry, watches the temple burn. The people never listened to him his entire life. And he goes off, sad and sorry, to Egypt. But he's writing to them from there. Now, before we get like into the specifics of the letter, there's an important pattern, a reoccurring pattern of behavior that God often has with his people in his dealings with them across scripture and across history. I don't know if everyone can see that. But God's people start off with an established norm. When things are going well for them, they might have a privileged place in society. They might be comfortable, familiar. There's an established norm. But this is what happens time and time again for God's people. God usually comes in judgment, and there is a death of that established norm. Everything changes. Sometimes it's drastic, sometimes it's a gradual decline, but there's a death of the established norm. And then God's people experience a time of exile. It feels like you're nothing's the same anymore. You don't know, we don't quite know where we're going or who we are. We're not sure of our identity anymore. We can't assume anything is going to be normal. But then, right in the pits, God does something miraculous, breathes new life, and takes his people to revival. So it's happened, if you think way back to Genesis and Exodus, God's people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they had an established norm, but then there's an end to that and they find themselves in Egypt. They're in a period of exile for 400 years in a dominant culture where they start off as the minority God comes, changes history through Moses. The Exodus happens. He rescues his people, takes them up, up, up into the promised land. It took a while for them to get there, but they get there eventually. This moment we're looking at with the letter of Jeremiah, God's people existed in an established norm. They were comfortable. The Jerusalem system was this powerful political system, but they took for granted their worship of God, and they neglected the poor, and they got filled with idolatry. Just read the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. God comes in judgment, exiles them through into Babylon. Okay? And that's where Jeremiah is writing to them, right there. It also happens with the church. Church exists in a state of established norm, period of comfort. Something happens. Suddenly, they're in exile. But God doesn't leave them there because he's the God of this pattern. He always does this. That's what we got to understand. Maybe it's okay if you happen to be one of the generations who find yourself in this bit and in this bit in the revival, but it's not very fun if you find yourself in the time of exile. And we're in that. I think it's quickly becoming unthinkable for people in our society to go to church. Not quite yet, but I think it's getting there. Unthinkable to go to church. I think at the moment, if you were to plant a church, say in somewhere like the Shire, you could do that without having many evangelistic programs or many much outreach going on, and still you could be pretty confident you're going to get some Christians at that church plant. That's because there's transfer growth, right? Christians leaving other churches, or de-churched people who've been burned by the church go into these church plants because there's still Christians around to do that. And I think most of the churches in the Shire are surviving on that. People shifting from one church to another. It's transfer growth. This church has been built on transfer growth. So, but that's not always going to be the case. That can't exist in a sustainable way forever because it's becoming unthinkable for people to go to church and the Christians are going to die out. So that's where we are. And I don't think God's unaware of it. I think he's allowed it to happen. And because he's all about the future growth of his church and his kingdom, he wants people to see Jesus so clearly. And the church has been filled with complacency and consumerism and hypocrisy. We know all that. But that stuff gets in the way of people seeing Jesus. So God will do whatever he can to get the junk out of the way. And if it means bringing his people into a time of exile to teach them, then he's going to do that so that people can see Jesus clearly. So that's where I think we are, and it means that our ears ought to prick up a bit if we see in Scripture God, through Jeremiah, writing a letter to a people who are in exile, because that means something to us. So Jeremiah is God's mouthpiece. He's speaking God's words straight to his people, and God in the letter is pretty much like, so you're in exile. I told you this would happen. I sent Jeremiah and a whole raft of other prophets again and again to tell you, but you ignored them. You killed them. And now this is the inevitable consequence of your rampant denial. You took for granted the fact that you were the chosen ones, my precious possession. And you just committed adultery against me over and over again. Rips God's heart apart. But this is what he's saying to them, and this is a massive shock. He's saying, I led you to exile. I did it. Make no mistake about that. I have enacted my sovereign plan and power to do it, and I've used the nations to make it happen. Because remember, I'm the potter, you're just the clay. I am molding time and history. I am in charge. Of course I am. I did it, God's saying. But God, I think what's interesting here, and it just speaks so much to God's mercy and grace, he could have said at this point in the letter, I hope you rot there in Babylon for what you've done. Because they would deserve that. I hope you rot there. But he doesn't do that because God's a God of this. He's a God of this pattern, the pattern that leads to new life. So this is what he says to them. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. He's saying, you're going to be there for a while. I don't want you to run away. I want you to sink your roots down deep into the soil of Babylon. I want you to build houses, move into the neighborhood. That's what I want for you guys. In the previous series, we looked at the fact that there are usually, when it comes to minority groups, and then Christians are included in this, minority groups tend to embrace four postures when they're trying to deal with being surrounded by a dominant culture. The first one is segregate, like the Amish. Choose to segregate yourself from society and protect what you've got, like a holy little huddle. They choose to assimilate, which is, I'm just going to give up my distinctives as a Christian in order to fit in. So you just become one in the wash of culture. Or they choose to combat, which is us versus them. The world is the enemy. The government is the enemy. We're on the right side. And the fourth option is integrate, which means to participate in culture without losing your distinctives as a Christian. God is saying here, choose integrate. Don't segregate. Certainly don't assimilate. There's no hint of combat here at all. He says integrate because he wants them to have influence in the culture that they're around, in their neighborhood, in their community. And then he says to them, also, as you're doing that, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. The words there, peace and prosperity, is the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom. And it's all over this verse. It literally says, seek the shalom of the city. Pray to God that it would have shalom, because if it has shalom, you too will have shalom. That's a lot of shaloms. Shalom usually gets translated as peace or prosperity. It's one of those really complicated Hebrew words. But really it means all things in perfect harmony, all things put to right, perfect equilibrium. Everything that was ripped apart is now whole. It's that sense of peace. It's massive, a massive concept. And for the Jews, because it's distinctively Jewish, this idea, they believe that it, true shalom only came from God. It flowed from him. So basically, the first thing God tells the exiles to do is to move into the fabric of society and become an influence. And the way that they do that is by spreading shalom, like seeking the shalom of the people that they're surrounded by. Now, that sounds all nice and beautiful, but if you think about what this would have meant for the exiles in Babylon. This is the kingdom that destroyed their history, destroyed their homeland, pulled apart the temple of God, the Holy of Holies, wrecked their livelihood, killed their people. And God says, I want you to give them shalom in return. That's radical. And it shows that God's heart has always been on the side of the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. That would be called sons of God. It's pretty challenging, particularly when you think about how riled up we can get so often in culture at the moment as the church. Just constantly feeling like everybody's against us, and you can get sucked into that world and you become very combative. I hear that a lot. It's language of combat. It's okay to stand up for religious freedoms. And I think we probably need to do a better job at having a voice in that area, but it's got to be done with shalom. That's the answer every time. Doesn't even matter how many there are of us left. It says at the end of the book of Jeremiah, 4,600 people were carried into exile. That's hardly anyone compared to the population of Babylon. They were the tiniest of minorities. God's like, who cares? Spread shalom. I think it should cut to the heart for us. I can't see anything other than for us to do what Tim Keller says and walk the razor's edge. That's what it means to choose to integrate into our society and participate with shalom. It's hard. It's a tension because somehow you've got to be in there and have an influence without losing the core ethics of Christianity. Without having the practices that we place in our lives deteriorate, or having doctrine slowly warded away. It's like walking the razor's edge. But that's how we have influence. We need to keep being a people who infiltrate the fabric and DNA of society like a system of wild roots that are impossible to rip out. Just there, we're a presence of shalom. And the world needs it so badly. No one else is really doing this. So full of conflict, so antagonistic. Man, how do we do that? Just try praying peace and prosperity and harmony over people's lives. Just try it, a blessing of peace upon them. Don't even have to talk to them if you don't want to. Just pray. God can hear your prayer. Through your actions, of course, unexpected acts of kindness. A couple of years ago, we did the whole year on freedom to bless. Remember? I think COVID happened at the same time as that. So it kind of railroaded it a bit. But freedom to bless, like blessing people, it's like continue to do that. I know so many of you do that so well. Like that's such an incredible part of our church. Praying shalom over the news instead of just like being bombarded 24/7 by media and images and news articles. It's like, just, if you're not going to turn it off, then pray shalom over those situations. Pray shalom over our government. I think that's a pretty continual command in Scripture to pray for our leaders. To pray for them, even if you don't agree with them. Imagine a church in Australia that was so full of people that saw it as their mission to go out and infiltrate society and spread shalom. It's hugely subversive, influential, and potently powerful. So that's what Jeremiah's saying that they need to do. God's saying that to his people in exile. But the other thing they need to do is have to be really careful about their doctrine. They have to safeguard the story of God. One of the obvious issues about being in a place of exile is that there's no temple, there's no Levitical system of priesthood, there's no kingly dynasty to protect the core facets of your belief system, like the Ten Commandments for the Jews and, you know, being monotheists, worshiping one God. The whole story of God's people, therefore, was left open to distortion. But God's essentially saying to them, there are people amongst you who are going to come during this time of exile and they're going to teach you a different story that is not in line with my story. And you have to be careful about it. That's happening today, everywhere. We have to use a lot of discernment with that. God's saying, only my narrative is true. Think about what I've done in the past. The fact that he took them in the Exodus, he rescued them from slavery. The mighty miracles that he's done. Like, that's in danger of all getting distorted and lost. Like, the past of God's people, if they're not careful. And this is the incredible thing. We know that these exiles listened to this letter because during the exile in Babylon, this was the time that most of the Old Testament was written down in scrolls. Before that point, they're just memorizing it and it's oral tradition. They're teaching it to their families and their children. This is the first time that they actually go, we better write this stuff down. And we have the Bible because of that. But they listened to this. They did that because we need to preserve who we are, God's story. Write it down. Teach it. Have it read out. So for us, we've got to keep the gospel central. We've talked a lot about that. To remember our story in this time that we find ourselves in as the church. Remember that this is God's world. And everybody that you come into contact with, they are part of God's story, whether they believe it or not. This is God's world. He sent Jesus, broke into time and history. Our Lord, our friend, our brother now, who taught us how to live in his kingdom. He was crucified for our sins. He experienced hell on the cross so that we don't have to. He was raised to life and has all power and authority. If you believe in his name, you go into the new heavens and the new earth. If you don't, you spend an eternity without him. He sent his spirit to us and empowers his church to be his body, his representatives, to change things now and in our world. So we got to safeguard this gospel, the good news. It's a treasure. It's our narrative. It's our reality. We've got to do it by storing scripture in our minds, by memorizing it, by having it read out, by not neglecting to meet together, because when you're on your own, the devil will get you. You forget this story quickly. Come together, sing the songs, proclaim the gospel together. Have the words sink deep into our bones like it did for Jeremiah. This is going to go a long way to not just getting us through this time, but getting our children and our children's children through, generations through. I want to have God's word in me like it's a fire in my bones and it makes me weary to keep it in. Then we get to the last portion of the letter and it changes pace a little bit, but Jeremiah starts to talk about the hope. The weighty hope. He says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place, which is the promised land. That is just a hope for God's people. That's not possible in their minds. But here Jeremiah is saying it is possible. Our God is a God who makes a way. This is the moment that Jeremiah would have cherished being able to write. There's a future. It's the only time he gets to speak hope to them. It's the turning point. It's the pattern of God's grace. Though Israel deserved to stay here forever, God intervenes, breaks through, does the impossible. Changes the mind of kings. Sends them back to the promised land. He did it. They didn't know that he was going to do that for sure. They had to believe by faith, but we know God did it. How many of us here today have seen God make a way where there is no way? I mean, just raise your hand if you've seen God do something like that. Okay, there's a room full of us. So this is not just abstract theology or history. This is like, this happens. He still does it. So he will make a way for us, like he did for them. The hope keeps going. He says, I will bring you back, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, that's to give you shalom, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. It's kind of like, you don't even have to preach on that. It's just there. God knows the plans he has for us. He already knows it. And they are plans to bring shalom. Not to harm. He will come through and intervene and do the impossible. He will bring his people back from the dead. We know that God can do that. He revives. He resurrects. As G.K. Chesterton says, Christendom has had a series of revolutions, and in each one of them, Christianity has died. Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. We can be confident in our God. But there's a little bit of a condition here. God is going to bless them with a future and a hope. It's glorious, but he still expects his people during the time of exile to learn to take him seriously and call on his name afresh, to seek him with all their heart, to pray and plead, to seek his face. He says, If you're doing that, my promise will come into fruition. I will hear you. You will find me. He's looking for real faith. I bet you the exiles were there for 70 years. I bet you there were plenty of people who chose to assimilate. Like, it would have been so hard. It's going, look, I'm in Babylon now. I feel like God's rejected us. I'm just going to become a part of the Babylonian culture. I've already changed my name, already taught me the language. I'm just going to do that. But God's looking for the people in the exiles who aren't going to do that. And we know that during the 70 years, there were people who lost their faith, but there were also the Shadrach, Meshachs, and Abednegoes. They'd rather get thrown in the fire than give up their allegiance to God and disobey him. They were the Daniels who would not worship anything other than Yahweh under outrageous pressure. But God turned up for him, thrown in the den of lions. God does this for him. Surely God's looking for those kind of exiles today amongst us. And I think he will find them. And when he does, that's when he brings the river of life. He brings the fire of cleansing and renewal. And he lifts his church out of the abyss and into a fully fledged period of kingdom growth. He's done it all over the world. He did it in China. I feel like I've spoken about this so many times. But my great-grandparents were missionaries in China. Before World War II and during World War II, and they were put in concentration camps by the Japanese during that time. And then they were kicked out with all the other Western missionaries, by the communists in 1949. Then the bamboo curtain came down on China. At that point in time, there were 5 million Christians in China. Nobody hears from them for 40 years. In the 80s, the bamboo curtain rises again. China opens up a little bit to the world. Everyone expected the church to be dead. But my grandfather and Gary Franks, they're on the same trip together. They went to China as soon as it was opened up and part of the Salvation Army. And they got to the airport. And Gary will tell this story better. But all these Salvation Army Christians who were expected to be long gone turn up at the airport to greet my grandfather. They remember my great-grandfather. And they came. They survived. And they hadn't actually only just survived, but the church in China had grown from 5 million to 50 million. And now it's 160 million, at least, and you can't, you know, it's all underground. It's just what God can do. He makes a way, He does it, and He will do it again. I've watched a bunch of my kids being born, and there's always a moment when the baby comes out, there's a moment where there's no breath, moment of silence, and it's short, but it's, you know, full of tension. But eventually, the breath comes, and new life emerges. Perhaps this is where we are at the moment. We're here, we're in the moment of no breath. But at some point, God will come and there'll be a gasp. New life for the church in Australia. As Mike Frost says, I suspect that the increasing marginalization of the Christian movement in the West is the very thing that will wake us up to the marvelously exciting, dangerous, and confronting message of Jesus. I hope that it will. But we just got to accept that this is where we are and adapt what we do as a church and as Christians and disciples. Participate in culture. Walk the razor's edge. Spread shalom, safeguard our story at the same time, and seek His face. Come to the fire night tonight if you want. I know it'll be a big day at church for those of us at the members' meeting, but it'll be worth it. All we're doing is just praying and seeking God's face. But this is what we've got to do as a church. Let's pray. God, we thank You that You are a Father who is the potter, forming Your people throughout all cultures and history and time into the people that You need us to be to enact Your purpose here on earth while we still have breath. God, if we are one of the generations that find ourselves in this space of exile as Your church, Lord, may we be attentive to what You're wanting to teach us now. Help us to know that in the weirdness of it all and when we're unsure of our place in society, and God, You know the plans You have for us. You know the plans. You know the future. And God, when it comes to Your people, though You discipline us, as a father disciplines his children to teach them in love and grace, You seek not harm for us, but You seek a hope and a future. you seek shalom for us. So God, in these moments, just help us to keep coming to you. Protect us from complacency. Protect us from just doing stuff the way that we've always done it, just for no other reason other than it makes us comfortable. God, may you empower us by your Spirit. May you break open new doors for us. May you facilitate encounters with you. Would you lead us to people who you are wanting us to express the hope of your story with, your gospel? May you begin even now, God, to start to do incredible things in our midst. But you are watching. You're looking. You're looking to see who's going to stand up and have you as their God. So may we be that people. And in everything, God, we just need you. We surrender. We believe in you. We need you.